Let me begin with a question that might seem a little odd at Easter time. I'm curious, what would it take for you today to stand up and walk away from your life? I mean, all of it. Like, you're not going to work on Monday. That's not your job anymore. You're walking away from your life. Now, I imagine some of you are like, I don't got to go to work on Monday. That sounds pretty good. But for some of you, it wouldn't sound so good, because it's not simply some job. What you actually have is a career. It's work that you've worked for. It represents a lot of energy and effort to get to the place where you're at, to the pay level that you've achieved, to the financial security and comfort that that provides you. What would it take to walk away from it? For some of you, work is the farm. It's the ranch. Feels like your whole life. It's generations of investment that has been entrusted to you. How could you walk away from that? But of course, our life is so much more than just what we do. We know that. It's stuff we have, right? Your car, your house, all the stuff you've put in your house, and maybe you want a bigger one or a newer one, but make no mistake, if you live in this country, you have wealth. Could you walk away from all of it? What would it take? It's more than just work. It's more than just stuff. It's place, isn't it? It's this town. It's this community. It's the way that we're integrated and connected to it. It's the places we go that are familiar and comforting, and it's the relationships we have with neighbors and family. Could you walk away from your family? Not in any angry sense, but what would it take for you to go to your family today and say, listen, I love you. With my whole heart, I love you, but I have to go now, and I don't know when I'll be back. What would you need to be able to walk away from your life as you know it today? I got to tell you, I don't think I could do it for money. Not for $1 million could I leave what I have. Now, I get it, inflation, a million's not worth what it used to be. Not for $10 million. Not for $10 million, cash money right now, could I leave what I have. So what would it take? Now, I ask the question because you remember that's how the story began. All the way back at the beginning of the Gospels, this Jesus character starts showing up and interrupting people's lives. They're just going about their business, and Jesus appears with an offer, come, follow me. And there's something about this man. Something about the look in his eye and the way you feel when you look in his eye, and you just know you have to go. Because he's called you, and what's amazing is that people leave everything. Family, they had them. Jobs, they had them. The story of Peter and the other fishermen and Jesus is incredible to me because Jesus doesn't come to these fishermen and say, listen, you guys are out here working with stinky fish all day. Wouldn't you be happier being my disciple? That's not what he does at all. He comes and he's teaching and they hear it, and then he says to them, how about we put these boats out and let our nets down again? And they're like, dude, you don't fish during the day. And we fished all night and caught nothing. But Peter says, you know what? Out of respect for you, a rabbi, we'll do it. And it is the greatest catch they had ever dreamed about. They'd never even heard of a catch. It'll never happen again. They will never have a payday like the payday Jesus provided. If they had wanted to buy a bigger boat, now was the opportunity. If they wanted to put an addition on their house, now is the time. Look at all of these fish. Jesus actually makes their present circumstances significantly better, and still they're ready to walk away and follow Jesus. They leave everything. This is part of what it means to be a disciple, to leave one sort of life behind and accept another. And I can't imagine that it was very easy. You're always on the road. You're traveling with this rabbi. You're staying in strangers' homes. It's not the comfort of your own bed. Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't have a house. He has nowhere to lay his head, and you're on the road with him, always dependent on people's hospitality and generosity. I imagine there were times where they didn't eat as much as they would have liked to eat. But man, it would have been cool. Can you imagine actually being eyewitness to all of the miracles? Like, you saw the sick healed. You saw the dead raised. You saw the multitudes fed. You saw Jesus walk on water and calm the storms. That alone had to be worth the price of admission. But even better still, the teachings. It wasn't just the miracles, but you got to hear the wisest man who ever lived teaching again and again. You could ask him anything you wanted. I'm guessing the disciples were asking him silly questions because they could. Jesus is on hand. You might as well ask. Had to be incredible. And the more you saw, and the more you heard, the more you were convinced he has to be the one. He's got to be the one Scripture has promised. He's got to be the Messiah. And so when Jesus turns and sets his face to go to Jerusalem, immediately your mind goes back to all the prophecies about how when the promised one arrived in Jerusalem, everything got better, and you're thinking, this is it. Oh, this is where it gets good. Here is where everything we've given up and everything we've sacrificed, it's all worth it because of this. But as we saw last week, as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, he's saying things that are a little hard on the ears, a little hard to understand. Again and again, he says things like, when we get there, the Son of Man will be delivered over to sinful men, and they will treat him shamefully, and they will beat him, flog him, spit on him, curse at him, and then they'll kill him. They'll crucify him, and then in 3 days, he will rise again. And even though he says it plainly, they can't hear it, I think, because their expectations, the way they have interpreted the ancient prophecies, it's so fixed and narrow that they can't see anything else. They can't hear Jesus saying, maybe what you're expecting is not what you're going to get. It's hard to hear it. They finally get to Jerusalem, and we have Palm Sunday, this incredible celebration that I'm going to guess this was the only part of Holy Week that fit their expectations. It's the sort of celebration you'd expect if a king was arriving. The crowds are out. Everybody's shouting, Hosanna, glory to God, blessed be the Son of David, right? They're using Christological language like they really believe this is the guy, and they're lopping off palm branches and throwing him down and taking their clothes off and throwing that on the ground. It's this giant party rolling into Jerusalem. We have finally arrived. It's been worth it. But then I imagine everything that happened after that didn't quite fit. Because he doesn't go and ascend the throne. He doesn't throw Herod off the throne. He doesn't run the Romans out. He goes to the temple, and he starts driving out the people who've brought the animals for the sacrifices, and he's flipping over tables of money changers who are simply exchanging coins for animals so that you could do for God what you had to do in the required sacrifices. So he enters in and functionally shuts down worship in the temple. Didn't see that coming. And maybe the disciples said, well, okay, new king, new kingdom, got to clean things up in the temple first. But it was more of the same. Day after day, he taught in the temple. He upset the rulers, upset the Pharisees, upset the scribes. Till Thursday evening, he tells the disciples it's time for them to celebrate the Passover. And again, he's saying these things that don't make sense, don't fit the plan. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. What does he mean? One of you will betray me. All of you will fall away. What is he talking about? He takes the disciples out to the garden. He says it's time to pray. They all fall asleep. And when they wake up, their entire world has been flipped upside down. When they wake up, there's a group of soldiers, a mob, and they take Jesus away. And everything he said comes to pass. The disciples flee. Peter stops and then follows at a distance to where they've taken him. When he arrives, while Jesus is being put through a sham trial, Peter's outside denying him. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I swear I don't know him. He's handed over to the Romans. They beat him, flog him, crucify him, and he's laid in a tomb. Can you imagine for a moment the sort of despair they would have experienced? This is the man that they left everything for. Homes, jobs, families, community, security, hopes, plans, future, all of it they gave up to follow him. And they thought eventually we'll get there and eventually it will be worth it, and now he's dead. And beyond everything you sacrificed, what about your belief? Like, you believed everything he said, as best you could understood it. But if he's dead, now what am I supposed to believe? You don't know how to make sense of the world any longer because he is gone. Now maybe we would think they should have known better. Shouldn't they? I mean, he told them again and again, but their expectations wouldn't let him hear it. But even still, at this point, shouldn't the disciples have been able to expect the unexpected? If that's possible. Because if you expect the unexpected, is it still unexpected? I don't know. But Jesus was pretty clear that the kingdom he was inviting them into was pretty upside down compared to the world that they were used to. He said, in this kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first. And in this kingdom, if you want to be great, you have to serve more than anybody else. In this kingdom, we love our enemies, and we bless those who persecute us. In this kingdom, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. But those who lose their life, good news, they find it. Maybe they should have been a little more expectant. Maybe we say it this way. In the kingdom of God that Jesus is inviting all of his disciples into, that's us, you often do not get what you had hoped for. But what you get is always more than what you expected. You may not get what you hope for, but what you will get will always be more than what you were expecting. The disciples, I guess, imagined that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of Israel. In fact, he had come to establish the kingdom of God. Not just the domain of Israel, but a kingdom that would bring all persons, the whole world, under the rule and reign of God. I think they imagined that he had come to defeat the Romans. He had come to defeat the power of sin. I think they imagined that when he finally took the throne, the occupiers would be overcome, but what he overcame was death itself. They anticipated the glory of a king on a throne. What they got was the glory of the cross, of an empty tomb. I imagine they were hoping for peace in their life. Jesus came to bring peace with God unto eternal life. What the disciples didn't realize was how big this thing was going to be. You may not get what you hope for, but in the kingdom of God, what you get is always more than what you expected. He is inviting his disciples to follow him into a kingdom where whatever dies is raised to new life. I hope you know that Easter was never intended to be a past tense sort of celebration. You know this, yes? Easter's not a memorial type holiday. We don't get together and celebrate that Jesus did this thing in history. Isn't that nice? Now let us have a ham. Now hear me, you should have a ham, but it's not that sort of celebration. It's not past tense, it's perfect tense. This is something I had to learn when I studied the Greek. A perfect tense verb is a verb where the action is completed, but the effect of the action continues on. The action is done, but we live in its continuing effect. That is the sort of celebration we have at Easter. You realize that we do not simply celebrate Easter because Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, Easter is that, but we're celebrating the continued effect of Jesus being raised from the dead. We're celebrating the reality that when Jesus was raised from the dead, resurrection power from God was set loose in the world. And we get to get in on that. At least that's what Paul seems to be saying in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, even back then, God loved you more than you'd know. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with That's good news. He makes it a little more explicit in chapter 1 of Ephesians. This is how Paul prays. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, having your heart eyes opened wide up, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? But here, verse 19, don't miss this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Did you catch that? Paul is praying, because you need to have revelation to understand this. Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be opened up. Why? Because we need to understand, to know, and to experience that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that God power, is the same power that God is directing towards us and our hearts and our lives. That's pretty cool stuff. I'll eat a ham for that. If that's true, if the resurrection power of God is on hand to work in our hearts and lives, how do we get in on that? You join yourself to Jesus. It's what Paul talks about when he says, joining him in a death like his, so that we can begin to experience a life like his. He says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is why celebrating baptism on Easter is so appropriate. It's what baptism points to. It's the reality that when we come to God in obedience for baptism, because it is commanded in Scripture, and when we come in faith, that is, believing that all the promises of God are true and he's good for them, when we come like that to baptism, what we discover is the powerful working of God in us. I'll just tell you, Pastor, that's the sort of stuff I get excited about. That's why I love baptism so much, because it's never really about what we're doing. It's about what he's doing in us. And we're going to celebrate that in a minute, but let me just be very honest with you. There have been, dare I say, continue to be, many times and seasons in my own life where it does not feel like there is resurrection power in my life. Sometimes it feels more like death than life. But let me say this to you this morning. The promises of God are never contingent on our feelings. It doesn't matter whether we feel it or not. God's good for it because he says so. And he's always good for it. So what I find is that often in my own life, I need reminders of what has always been true. Maybe you need that this morning. So I'm going to invite you this morning, if you have already been baptized, but it just doesn't feel like you've been baptized, I will invite you at the end of the service, if you want to, you don't have to, come on up to the baptismal. It's back behind here. Get your hand wet. Feel the water. Remember that all who are baptized belong to Christ. That whether it feels like it or not, The power of God is at work in all who believe. Today is a wonderful day to remember your baptism and the truth that it points to. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and in a moment I will invite those who are getting baptized to come. You'll come over here and get prepared. If you're visiting today, this is a celebration. And so you may not be sure if it's okay to hoop and holler and shout and cheer in church. Yes, it is. We are celebrating life today and what God does in us. So when they come up out of the water, you feel free to make all the noise and celebration that you want.